What is the greatest commandment? The greatest, according to Jesus, not according to Pastor Sawyer, according to Jesus, the greatest of all commandments is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. And so if that's true, if the first and greatest commandment is to love God, then is it not a very hideous, terrible, wicked sin to not love God? We'd have to say it sure is, if you say it that way. If the greatest commandment is to love God, then perhaps the greatest sin is to not love God. Maybe that's why Paul wrote, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. You know, God created you so that you would love Him. God made us so that we would bring glory to Him, so that we would love Him. But so many times we live for ourselves, for our pleasures, for our wants, for our desires, rather than living for the one who made us and the one who redeemed us. We're to love God. And sometimes even believers' love can get cold. Sometimes even our hearts can get calloused, where we're not as close to Jesus as we once were in our lives. Do you know this church that we're going to learn about this morning, the church of Ephesus, was a church that when these people got saved, they got saved. They didn't just go through the motions. As a matter of fact, when they got saved out of paganism. They were involved in witchcraft. They were involved in the occult. They were involved in idol worship. And the Bible teaches that the church of Ephesus brought all their witchcraft books and all their evil books and had a bonfire and burned them. Consumed all those wicked materials that they used to read. This was a church that loved the Lord. As a matter of fact, when Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, one of the things that he commends this church for was their love. If I can read to you what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1. Listen to this. This will help give us a little background to what we're going to study in a moment. The scripture here teaches that the church, they had a love for God. He says to them in Ephesians chapter 1, how God had blessed them with all spiritual blessings, verse 3. God chose them in Him, verse 4. God predestinated them by children. They became children of God. They experienced the new birth. And this was a church that, because of what God did for them, they loved God. As a matter of fact, Paul writes to them in verse 16, he says, I don't stop praying for you. I thank God for you, making mention of you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. And he goes on to describe how he prayed for them. This was a church that initially had a great heart for God and for the things of God. As a matter of fact, if there was ever a church that the Lord talked about that had a zeal, that had a labor, that was a discerning church, it was the church of Ephesus. They had it all. They were blessed in so many ways. But do you know something, folks? We are blessed too. God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. God has redeemed us from perishing. God has reached down and pulled us out of the flames of destruction. And He has set us upon the solid rock, the Lord Jesus. He's adopted us into His family. He's erased our sins. He has shown us His kindness and favor. He provides for us. He takes care of us. He even gives us spankings. He chastens us. God cares for us. And what should our response be to such a loving Father? That we would love Him in return. He is our Father. We should love Him. But you know, the Bible teaches, if we would notice it now in Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 4, Jesus says, "This is what I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." He says, you have left your first love. That means you have let it go. You have left it behind. You have abandoned it. He didn't say you have lost your first love. The Bible doesn't say that. It wasn't that they didn't have any love for Jesus. It wasn't that they never had it. It's that they had it, and now they have walked away. It was like a piece of wood on a furnace, but it was not ignited. It was just ignored. It was still residence, but it was not kindled. He didn't say you lost your first love. He said you left it. There was a conscious point of departure where this people, who at one time were in love with Jesus, now were not as close to Him as they used to be. Do you know, He says, thou hast left thy first love, which means they're responsible. They couldn't blame anybody else. I hear it all the time, you know, husbands saying, well, I just don't love her anymore. Or wives saying, I just don't love him anymore. I can't help it. You know, I can't help it. I just don't love him anymore. As if to say, it's not my fault. But do you know something? This church, it was their fault. They left their first love. They could not blame others. No one took it away from them. A storm of life didn't blow it away. They couldn't blame circumstances. But no, this church left their first love. What do you think he's talking about there? Well, I've sort of hinted at it already in my introduction, but first of all, the word first can mean first in time or first in priority, or it can mean both. Their first love may refer to the real love they had for the first time in their life. It can refer to first in time. For example, I could say, Terry is the first girl in my life. And I mean by that, she's the first one I ever was really attracted to. She was the first one I ever seriously courted. Or I could say, she's first in my life, meaning she's tops. She's number one, right? She's first on my list. Well, whether God is referring to the word time, first in the sense of time or first in the sense of importance, both are certainly true in our relationship to Jesus. He was the one we first loved. As a matter of fact, we didn't know agape love until we had Jesus. We had not the capacity to love. But once I got saved, once I accepted Jesus, He now was the first love because now I had agape love. I had God's love, which is different than the world's love. And so He was the first one I came to love before I came to love anything else about Christianity, before I came to love anything else about the Bible or about anything. Jesus was my first love, meaning first in time. But also, Jesus is our preeminent love. Our priority love. He is the most important one we should love. As a matter of fact, Jesus said that if you even love father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. He is to be the top of our list of love. In other words, our love for Him should be so great that Jesus said that your love for others should be almost like a hatred compared to your love for me. And so the words first love is a singular noun which refers to a singular person, and I believe it refers to Jesus Christ. When he says, you have left your first love, I think Jesus is saying, you left me. You don't love me like you once did. You're not as close to me as you once were. And how true that is sometimes of us. If there was ever a time in your life when you were more in love with Jesus Christ than you are today, on November 21st, 1999, then maybe you also have left your first love. Today, I want to see and I want to show you how our first love must remain first. And if we've left it, we need to get back to it. And so let's begin with the beginning verse in the second chapter. And notice he says, and unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. And so first of all, he's addressing a church in Ephesus. And we saw last week that the church of Ephesus was actually in Asia Minor. Saj, if you want to push that thing in a little bit there. Maybe we'll get this overhead to function. Thank you. If you notice Asia Minor over here, and you can see Ephesus right here, a very important city in ancient days, and the church of Ephesus, he writes to the angel of that church. The angel means the messenger, and the word is angelos. The original Greek word is angelos. It means messenger. Now, there are two views as to who Jesus is addressing. Is he addressing an angelic messenger in the sense of a spirit being? Or is he addressing the human messenger of the church of Ephesus? So there are two views. Is he speaking about a supernatural angel, or is he speaking about a human messenger? Well, let me give you the arguments for both, and then you decide. First of all, there are those who believe that when he writes to the angel of the church of Ephesus, that he's speaking of an angelic messenger. Because the proofs that they would give is, after all, angels interacted with the revelation given to Daniel, so why cannot they also be involved in the revelation now given to the churches? Well, God did use angels, particularly Gabriel, to reveal revelation to a prophet or to a specifically chosen individual. But never did an angel give a message to a local church. Never was an angel used to announce a message to a whole group of people. And so this would be a little bit different. They also would say that angels do observe the conduct of believers at church gatherings, according to 1 Corinthians 11:10. And that's true. Today, there are angels watching you as you sit here. And matter of fact, the Lord's watching you too. So I hope you're paying attention and taking notes and thinking about what's being said. Because angels observe the church gatherings. However, nowhere in the Bible does it state that they are responsible for the conduct of the people in the church. Angels also, another argument that would try to prove that this statement, the angel of the church, refers to an angelic spirit being, is that the Bible teaches in Hebrews 1:14 that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. And so they would say that they are ministering spirits and they serve God's people. And that is true. They are servants of the church, but never do they give an oral message to the church. We are not going to say, now I invite to the platform and we have some spirit being with wings that is going to now address the congregation. Also, somebody might say, well, here the Lord Jesus is addressing one angel of the Ephesian church, whereas in Acts 20:17, Paul addresses the elders, plural. So if there were more than one pastor of the church of Ephesus, why does he only address one angel here? That's a good point. I think there are two possible answers. First of all, It's possible that the Ephesian church met in houses and each one had a pastor overseeing it. Or another possible answer is that the church had many elders, but one senior pastor, like Jerusalem had, with James being the predominant senior leader of the church of Jerusalem. And so there could have been many pastors or messengers, but one in particular who would be the senior pastor. Like in our church, we've got Jim Swanson, Pastor Martinez, and who knows how many more God would give us in the future. But we've got three on our pastoral staff, and perhaps I'm the senior pastor. And I believe, personally, it's my belief that when Jesus says unto the angel of, that he is not addressing a spirit being, but he's speaking of a human messenger, not a supernatural messenger. You say, what are your proofs for that? First of all, the word translated angel can also be translated messenger, as I have said, and it can refer to a human messenger. For example, John the Baptist is called an angelos in Mark 1 and verse 2. He's called a messenger. The Bible says, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee. That word messenger is the same Greek word translated angel right here in verse 1. And so John was called a messenger or an angelos, an angel in that sense. Also, John the Baptist sent messengers to Jesus, and they are also angeloi. There in Luke 7:24, Jesus sent messengers to Samaria in Luke 9:52. The two spies that Rahab protected are called messengers in James 2:25. And in all cases, the original word can be translated angel. But we know from the context that he's referring to human messengers. So just because you read it and it says unto the angel, and you've got in your mind this thing with wings, no, the word angel, and by the way, we've got an angel in here. Is Angel Gonzalez here? Or is he teaching downstairs? Yeah, he's teaching downstairs. But anyway, Angel Gonzalez, he knows his name is Angelos. And I say, Angel, what does your name mean? Angel says, messenger. And that's exactly what angel is. An angel is a messenger. And whether it's a spirit messenger or human messenger. The question, though, is what is he talking about in this context? I believe it is a human messenger. Why would John write to an angel when he was writing by means of an angel in Revelation 1:1? You see, in the Bible, angels were revealers but not recipients of revelation. They would give it out, they wouldn't receive it. If a messenger meant an angelic spirit being, then why would Jesus need to tell one of the seven angels that he was holding the seven angels in his hand? You know, an angel would know that because they live in the spirit world. They function in the spirit world. They would already know that I'm in his hand. But he's writing it to human messengers because we can't see the spirit world. So God had to tell us, I've got you in my hand. That's comforting to know that the Lord keeps us pastors in his hand. Also, if messenger meant angel here, then why would Jesus need, would that word messenger, why would they get rebuked by Jesus? Now that is interesting. I think that's the biggest proof. I just thought of this last night. That if Jesus was referring to a spirit being when he says unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, if he was referring to a spirit being, why does he rebuke them? Because you will notice he writes to an angel or messenger singular, and then he says, I have somewhat against thee. Now, does that mean if there's a supernatural angelic being, that means that this angel has sinned? And so is he writing to a demon? No. Because only the demon angels have sinned. Right? I think there's absolutely no question that Jesus is writing to human messengers, the pastors of the various churches. And so each time he'll begin with a new church, and he will talk about the good things about the church, if there's any good thing to say about them. And then he will talk about the things he has against them. And I believe that the messenger is rebuked by Jesus, who at least partially, if not primarily, was responsible for the sins that Jesus speaks about. And a good, unfallen angel has never sinned. And so, notice what it says. If we would notice verse 1 again. Unto the messenger of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. Now, do you remember? Does anybody remember? I just said it, but let's see if you're paying attention. What does the seven stars refer to? Okay, well, you're a little off there. The seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches, or the angels of the seven churches. If you would, seven stars, if you would back up to verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. So what Jesus is saying is, I've got the messengers all in my hand. And then it says, and the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. And so there is Jesus walking in the midst of seven lampstands, golden lampstands, which are representing seven churches, like the ones you see scattered here, Ephesus, Laodicea, Smyrna, Sardis, Philadelphia, and so on. He's walking in the midst of the churches, which are described as being lampstands. And by the way, this church is a lampstand to try to shine the light of the Word of God into this city, into this community. And Jesus has the pastors in his hand. He's sovereign over the leadership. And so Jesus reminds them, I've got you in my right hand. I'm walking in the midst of you. And that is a reminder of Jesus' statement, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That shows that Jesus has a close relationship to his churches. And Jesus is walking in the midst of them. He's described here as walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, which means Jesus is on patrol. Picture in your mind a police officer walking the beat. Jesus patrols his churches. He's always on guard. He protects them. While on the other hand, the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Jesus, on the other hand, is walking around his church, and greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so Jesus is the center of his churches. He is the focal point of his churches. He's the preeminent one. So he's in the midst, and he holds the seven stars in his right hand, which shows that Jesus has a close relationship with us, so much so that he has us in his hand, according to John 10:27. This is comforting, folks, to know. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life. That means you. I give to them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So you're in his hand. He's got not only the seven stars or the pastors in his hand, he's got every Christian in his hand. And nobody can take us out. Not even the devil. But there's a problem. Even though Jesus has the pastor in his hand, and even though he's walking in the midst of the seven churches, this church had left her first love. She got cold toward Jesus. And today I want to show you two very important points to remember that you can take with you. And so think with me. First of all, we see in our text that good substitutes can't replace our first love. Good substitutes cannot replace our first love. You see, Jesus, before he ever says that you've left me, your first love, he commends them. He says you've got this going for you. You're doing this right. Notice, if you will, verse 2. He says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you have borne, and you have patience, and for my name's sake you have labored, and you have not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. This church had a lot going for her. First, Ephesus was a working church. And yet she had left her first love. There's a lot of people that assume, because I'm working for Jesus, that means I love Jesus. Not necessarily. Jesus writes to this church and he says, I know your works. And Jesus says the same thing to all seven churches. I know your works. And by the way, he knows yours as well. He knows everything about us. We can't hide anything from him. He knows our works. He knows what we did. He knows all the things that we did in and through our church. Nothing we do goes unnoticed. He's writing to this church and to the pastor in particular, and he says, I know your works. Jesus could say to us today, I know how you work there at Faith Baptist Church. I know how you labor. I know how you work on the building. I know how you work in the nursery. I know that you teach Sunday school. I know you work in the Spanish ministry. I know you clean up the building. I know you function as a teacher or as a deacon or as a pastor or as a layman who serves in Awana. He says, I know your works. And then he says, and I know your labor in verse 2. That means he not only knows what we did, he knows how we did it. The word labor refers to exhausting toil. And he says, and I know your patience or your endurance, your ability to stick it out. Jesus says, I know how tired you were, and yet you still served me. I know you were weary, but you didn't give up. I remember the sweat drops that fell from your brow as you ministered. I remember how you labored over your Sunday school lesson, how you worked serving the saints there at Faith Baptist. But sometimes we could get so busy in the work of the Lord that we forget the Lord of the work. And don't assume for a minute that just because you're busy doing something for God, that automatically means you're in love with Him. See, this church was a working church, and yet she had left her first love. They left the greatest. My wife yesterday spoke to the ladies, contrasting Martha's work with Mary's love out of Luke 10. You remember, ladies, Martha running around the house, trying to get the meal ready, trying to get everything ready, and she was cumbered about with much serving. But then there was Mary sitting at Jesus' feet. And Martha says, Master, why don't you get her busy? This is a Vince Sawyer paraphrase. She's just sitting there while I'm laboring and I'm working and I'm sweating and I've got so much to get ready. And you know, I'm trying to fix you this nice meal and everything. And he rebukes her and says, Martha, Martha, you're careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary has chosen that better part, that better thing. Mary chose the best. Why? She was sitting at his feet. Anything wrong with working hard for Jesus? Nothing at all. Matter of fact, everything we do, we ought to do with all our might. And we ought to do everything for the glory of God. But my friends, we can be busy working for Jesus and not be in love with Jesus. We need to sit at his feet. Ephesus was a working church, yet she left her first love. Secondly, Ephesus was a discerning church, yet she left her first love. She had discernment. This church could pick out the false prophets like that. Notice the Bible says in verse 2, Jesus says, and I know how you cannot bear them which are evil. And you have tried them that say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. This was a church that wouldn't bear the evil people. To bear something means to lift it up and carry it around. They would not lift up any evil people. The only banner that we must lift up, by the way, is holiness, righteousness, and truth. And there is nothing worse, I think, than for Christians to hold up men who are wicked pagans, and we do not hold up false religions, we do not hold up compromise, we do not join hands with apostates, we do not hold up those that follow the traditions of men, we cannot condone any part of the cults. As a church, we don't tolerate sinful practices on the part of our members. We believe in church discipline. We believe in moral, personal, and ecclesiastical separation, and we must. But you know something? We must never abandon our first love. If we think that Jesus is happy just because Faith Baptist is a separatist church, and by that I mean set apart from evil, and from the ecumenical movement and all kinds of evil within so-called Christianity today. And if we think, well, I'm a separatist, he must be happy with me. No, we could be separatists, and we need to be, because he doesn't condemn them for being separatists. He commends them. And yet he says, but you've left your first love. These people had discernment. They tried those that said that they were apostles. They thoroughly examined and tested them to see if they were genuine. They knew the scriptures. They had their spiritual senses exercised to determine good from evil. They knew there would be false teachers who appeared to be godly, as Paul warned them with tears. In Acts 20, when he met with the Ephesian elders, he warned them about false teachers, wolves that would spring up all around them. But you know, they didn't love the Lord like they should. This group of people didn't believe every spirit. They were not gullible. They tested the spirits to see whether they were of God. Knowing that many false prophets have gone out into the world, they were not children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men. They knew that there were those who in cunning craftiness were waiting for a chance to deceive. But boy, they could pick them out, man. They knew their doctrine. They knew their Bible. And you try to bring some false teacher around the church of Ephesus, and they could spot that bad doctrine like that. They were discerning. As a matter of fact, they didn't fall for the doctrine of the Nicolaitans either, even though others did. You notice here he says, if you would look down to verse 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I mean, they had discernment. Whoever these people were, it's clear that Christ hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I don't know for sure who the Nicolaitans were, but they were teaching some false doctrine. They were that would corrupt people. Some people think that they were followers of a man named Nicholas, that some people had followed Nicholas, who had a religion, but he lived any way he wanted, and he taught them that they could live any way they wanted as well. That you could be saved by grace and then live like the devil. And there was an actual teaching going around from a man named Nicholas back in this time period, and maybe that's what he's referring to here. Or maybe he's referring to a people that had a clerical hierarchy. As a matter of fact, the word Nicolaitan means this. Nikao means to conquer. Laos means the laity or the people. So the word itself means to conquer the people or to rule it over the people, to lord it over the people. And there are certain religious systems that have a clerical hierarchy where they will have the top person up here, and then under him some people, and then under him some people, and under him some people, and the laymen are all the way down there stepped on and used for the purposes of the higher-ups. There's a lot of religions like that. But do you know something? Jesus says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans? I also hate it. By the way, we ought to hate what Jesus hates. See, if you love truth, you ought to hate lies. If you love righteousness, you ought to hate unrighteousness. If you love the Lord, you ought to hate evil, the Bible says in Psalm 97:10. See, it's impossible to love him without hating what he hates. But it is possible to hate what he hates and yet not love him. And that was their problem. You see, they couldn't stand false doctrine. They hated lies. But yet they didn't love him. This church, this people, by the way, they lived in a rough area. They overcame heathen religions. Ephesus was the headquarters for the idolatrous Diana worship. And they had a temple of the great goddess Diana, which was located in Ephesus. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. And small little silver shrines with a figure of Diana in the middle were manufactured by the thousands and were sold to worshipers, little amulets of saints. And these people would be in, you know, it was just a pagan society, and they were involved in magic arts and witchcraft and devil worship. But right from the start, they burned those books, they forsook that idolatry, they were biblical separatists, but that was not enough. My friends, we must separate from apostasy as well. We must separate from false doctrine as well. But we can never assume that just because I don't do this and I don't do that and I don't do that, that that means I love the Lord. Because maybe you don't do all of that bad stuff, but the question is, do you love the Lord? Ephesus was a working church, yet she left her first love. Ephesus was a discerning church, yet she left her first love. Ephesus was an enduring church, yet she left her first love. She endured. The Bible says in verse 3 that how she had borne, which means that she did not bear with their evil, but they bore reproach for Christ. They bared each other's burdens. They carried each other's burdens. They have borne. And they have patience, which means endurance. It means the ability to stand under pressure without giving up or without quitting. And Jesus says, for my name's sake, you have labored. And that means to work to the point of exhaustion. And yet they did not faint. They did not quit. They were a hard-nosed people who, like soldiers, did their duty and even did it for the sake of Christ's name, yet did not love him like they should have. My friends, we must not let a love for the cause replace our love for the Christ. It's easy for many churches to fight for the cause. You know, we're going to fight for the cause of fundamentalism. We're going to fight for the cause of America. We're going to fight for the cause of separation. We're going to fight for the cause of the family. But we must fight because we love Jesus Christ. All other motives are inferior. If we just do it for the cause and not for the Christ, something's wrong. Now, how do you know if you've left your first love? Perhaps you serve, but you don't find joy in it anymore. To you, it's drudgery. Do you know the Bible says that love makes obedience not grievous? How do you know when you've left your first love? It's when you teach, but you're cold and uncompassionate. Or maybe you work at church, but you do so for the recognition of men. Oh, I wonder if they're going to give me any credit for this. You know, that means your motive's not right. Or you've left your first love if you take a stand for Jesus, but you do so with bitterness and a holier-than-thou attitude toward everybody else, and you sort of look down your pious nose at others who are all messed up doctrinally, probably you're not in love with the Lord. Why do Christians leave their first love? Sometimes other things look more appealing. Satan dangles a lot of glitter and a lot of glamour and a lot of fame and a lot of stuff in front of our attention, and we go for the bait, and something in this world catches our attention, and we share our affection with the world, and we commit, as it were, spiritual adultery with the world, and we abandon our Savior. Other things look more appealing. Or sometimes Christians leave their first love because we just take it for granted. We figure, well, that the Lord, He's always there. You know, He knows I'll be back. And all of this first love stuff will be there when I return to it. And so we take it for granted. Or sometimes we neglect it and don't nurture it, that first love. We forget about it. That's why God calls upon them to remember in verse 5. And by the way, I'm glad that we can get it back. You see, if you're there today and you say, man, my heart's cold toward Jesus. I'm not on fire like I once was. I'm not as close to Him as I once was. I'm glad I could say to you, my friends, we can get it back if we follow God's steps to regaining our first love. What are His steps? There are three words. Notice it says in verse 5, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Remember, repent, and do what you did at first. You know what that means? Return back to the way you used to be. Remember, repent, return. First, he says, remember. He says, remember the height that you once stood upon, the height from which you have fallen. Call to memory the height from which you have fallen. You know, many new converts are standing on higher ground than those that have been saved for many years. There are some folks in this room today that just got saved recently, and you're on higher ground than some others that have been saved for 20, 30 years. You say, why am I on higher ground? It's because you're deeply in love with your groom, Jesus Christ. But sometimes, you know, when a couple gets married, boy, they're excited the first week, the honeymoon, the wedding. Everything's so wonderful, it's bliss, happily ever after. But then the infatuation wears off. And they say, well, maybe we weren't meant for each other. Maybe you don't quite see eye to eye like we once did. And I just don't love her anymore. You know, sometimes that's the way it is with some people in the Lord. We're all on fire for God, zealous for Him. Boy, we can't wait to read our Bible. We can't wait to come to church. We can't wait to be with God's people. We can't wait to pray to Him and spend time in His presence. But then, due to sin, due to worldliness, due to other distractions, we get away from our first love. We have fallen. And we're down at the base of the mountain looking up at the point. God says you need to do that. You need to remember from whence thou art fallen. You need to look back. You need to remember where you once stood. You need to remember how you once loved Jesus so much. Because I believe the key to loving Him is remembering His love for us. I really believe that that's why new converts are so much in love with Jesus, is because they're so keenly aware of His love for them. And then in return, they love Him back. Complete this verse. It's found in 1 John chapter 4. We love Him because he first loved us. You know what that tells me? That tells me that I love God when I remember how much he loves me. We love him because he first loved us. And I believe that if it is true that we love him because he first loved us, then it is imperative that we really know how much he loved us and loves us so that we will love him more. You see, God's love for us is unconditional. The verse does not say he loved us because we first loved him. No, we didn't love him. The Bible says we were at enmity with God. The Bible does not say God loved you because you first loved him. No, it says you love him because he first loved you. God's love for us was unconditional. It was not based upon any thing in us. But our love for God is conditional. It is conditioned by our knowing his love for us. The more I know about his love for me, the more I'm going to love him in return. You see, nobody loves God in the true sense of the term who has not first experienced his love. And it wasn't until 1976 that God showed me his love. And I remember when I said, Jesus, save my soul. Man, the whole world became a brighter place. And man, I had the Lord in my life. And I was so happy and joyful. And I started reading the Bible when I used to make fun of people who read their Bible. And I started going to church. And I abhorred going to church. You would not see this guy in any church. I didn't want to go. My neighbors tried dragging me to church. And I went with them a few times, but I didn't want to go. But you know, when the Lord saved me, all I wanted to do was read the Bible. When God saved me, I couldn't wait to go with Tito to church. That's Pastor Martinez to you. And boy, I just started loving the things of God because I came to love the God of the things. I became to love Jesus. And the reason I love them, because, wow, you did this for me, you saved me, you died for me. And because I came to experience his love for me, I loved him in return. And if you find yourself sitting there today and you don't love him, it's probably because you've taken your salvation for granted. And you have not been thinking about how much he has done for you. You failed to remember. You lost sight of his gracious love for you. Sometimes we lose sight of the cross. When he first saved us, this is all we thought about. And we thought about his death for me. Wow. So I could be saved from hell. That is great. I love you, Lord, for doing that for me. And we were thinking about the cross. That's why the hymn writer said, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Sometimes we forget what wretched sinners we were before God's unconditional love found us. And we start thinking, boy, I'm sort of great. And we forget that we are wretched sinners saved by the grace of God. That's why the Bible says, look unto the rock and to the pit from which God pulled you out of. See, if we would remember what wretches we were before he saved us, we would be more grateful to him for saving us and we would love him more. Sometimes we doubt his wondrous love for us now that we're saved. But you know, God loves you now just as much as he did when he first saved you. Or sometimes we just neglect his word and we don't personally apply his precious promises. And so we read our Bibles with others in mind and we're not rooted in the faith like we once were. Now, of all the disciples, John seemed to be the one that loved Jesus the most. And the reason most likely is the fact that John was most deeply aware of how much Jesus loved him. He was the disciple that loved Jesus so much because John was aware of Jesus' love for him. My friends, we need to remember. We need to remember the height, from which we have fallen. We need to remember what the Lord means to us, and only then will you get the first love back. Because we love Him because He first loved us. So that tells me that if I'm ever going to love Him, I need to be keenly aware of His love for me. And then He calls upon this church to repent. He says, repent. And here He's speaking of a change of mind, a decisive change of mind, a clean break from the rut that you're in. And you know, folks, you're not going to love Him unless you repent. Because sin will keep you from loving Him. And you need to say, I love You, Lord. I'm turning from this sin because I love You. And then He says, you need to return. You need to go back to the first works. He says, do what you did at first. Do you remember when you first fell in love, quote unquote? How conscientious you were of that relationship. How you wanted to guard that relationship. You didn't want that intimacy to be hurt. So you did a lot of stuff, didn't you? Yeah, you did. When you were dating, you wrote those notes. When you were dating, you gave those gifts, sent those flowers. You were very cautious of what you talked about and how you said it when you were in this other special person's presence. But now that you're married, it seems things have gone a little sour. Back then you spent time with each other and now you ignore each other. Back then you communicated, now you're somewhat silent. Back then you guarded your words, now you say whatever comes to mind. Back then you wouldn't think of doing anything to hurt the other person, and now it doesn't bother you if you do. Back then you would read the love letters that she or he sent to you very carefully. You know, Jesus says to this church, do what you did at first. What did we do at first? Well, when we were first saved, we spent more time praising Him. We spent more time listening to Him. We spent more time perhaps ministering for Him, not for selfish advantage or to please others. We were very conscientious regarding sin in our life. We were very sensitive about our thought life and about our lives as Christians. I don't want to offend my wonderful Savior. And it's not so much what we did for Christ that was different. It's why we did it and how we did it. Jesus says, go back. Do what you did at first. Isn't it great we can do what the first works? That we can go back and do what we did at the beginning? This is an imperative. Go back, remember, repent, and do. These are commands. It's not optional. It's an obligation. And He says, you better do it quickly. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Jesus says, you better not wait. You better not put it off, or else I'll remove your lampstand. You know what that means? The lampstand represents what? The church. The church of Ephesus. You know what Jesus says? If you don't get your love for me back, I'm going to take your lampstand and I'm going to remove it out of its place. You no longer are going to have an influence in Corona. You no longer are going to have an impact in your society. Your light will be extinguished. I will put an end to your effectiveness, Jesus says. I will put your light out. That's some serious language. Jesus says, I'll remove your lampstand, your light holder. Jesus says, I will do it because He has full authority over every church. And He will do it suddenly. He says, I will come quickly and it will be severe. He says, I'm going to remove your lampstand. I'll remove your influence in the location you're at. Your evangelistic efforts will be zero. Your witness will be ineffective. You will not do anything that will count for eternity. Churches that don't have a love for Jesus always die. A dead church is a loveless church. The church may preach sound doctrine. The church may be busy doing things. The church may be having church programs and church activities, and nothing is wrong with any of that. But yet, if we don't love Jesus, then we are without the necessary virtue that gives everything we do life. We are dead. We need to love Him. He says now in verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear. He says, pay attention. And even though he wrote this originally to the ancient church of Ephesus, he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, plural. You know what that means? It applies to us. It was not just a message for them. It applies to the churches. And so, he says to him that overcometh. And what did they have to overcome? Their lovelessness. The church had left their first love. And by the way, love is a distinguishing mark of a Christian. It is the evidence of true Christianity. The Bible says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. 1 John 4:7. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. You know what that means? Accursed. We need to love the Lord. That's a mark of a Christian. If you don't love Him, it's because you're not saved, perhaps. If your love is cold or you've left it, maybe it's you're saved, but you're not where you're supposed to be. But to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. There are three paradises spoken of in the Bible. There's the Garden of Eden, that is called paradise, where the tree of life originally was. There's the paradise, which is the abode of the souls of heaven, where the thief on the cross went to paradise, and Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. But then there's that eternal paradise, the New Jerusalem. And the Bible says there's a tree of life there. And only those that overcome will have the right to eat of the tree of life. And you know, that tree of life represents eternity. And those who have love for Jesus will be with Jesus throughout eternity and will have the right to eat of the tree of life in that eternal paradise of God. And so I hope you'll be an overcomer. If I am speaking to people today that have never come to love Jesus in the first place, then today is the day for you to experience His grace. I would like everyone to bow your head and close your eye for just a moment. We're done. How many in this room would say, Pastor Sawyer, I don't know if I have Jesus Christ in my heart as my personal Lord and Savior, but I am concerned about my relationship with God and I need to be born again. I need to be saved. Would you pray for me that I will truly embrace Jesus and have Him in my heart and life? So that I would not perish but have eternal life. Would you raise your hand if that's you? I won't mention your name or I won't point you out or anything like that. God bless you, ma'am. Anybody else who would say, pray for me as well because I don't know that I'm saved and I'm concerned about my soul. Anyone else? God bless you. I see your hand. You may lower that hand, young lady. Anybody else? Would say, pray for me. God bless you, sir. I see your hand. How many others would say, honestly, humbly, that I need to be assured of my salvation. Please pray for me. Anybody else? Young people, how about you? Do you love the Lord Jesus? That's a proof that you know Him. Now, I'd like to speak to the Christians, and I'll pray for these folks in just a moment. But how many in here would say, you know, I'm saved, but there was a time in my life where I loved the Lord more than I do now, and I need to return. I need to remember the height from which I have fallen. I need to go back and do the tokens of love that I did initially. I need to love Jesus again like I once did. I do the work of God. I'm a discerning Christian. I'm an enduring Christian. But yet my love is not what it ought to be. Also pray for me that I will have my love back for my Savior. Would you raise your hand? Amen. Anybody else with all of these would say, I need to love him more? Certainly all of us can raise our hand, myself included. I have to raise my hand on that question. I need to love him more. Lord, I pray that all of us who do know you would love you more, that we would spend time in your presence, that we would be like Mary and sit at your feet, that we would pray and talk to you, that we would read your word and let you talk to us. Just give us that heart for you. May you, Lord Jesus, be the motive for why we live. May you be the reason why we do what we do. Help us to not be content just to know the doctrine, just to be a separated church. But help us, Lord, to be in love with you. May that be our ultimate motive for all that we do, because we love you, Lord. Now, Lord, I pray for these three that have indicated they need to have salvation. They're not sure of where they'll spend eternity. I pray that your Holy Spirit will work in their hearts and that you, Lord, would draw them to yourself. Help them to see the great sacrifice that you made on their behalf. And may they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ today. I pray that they'll open their hearts and that they will receive you and that they will know that their sins are forgiven, that they will know that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Please, Lord, save them and give them assurance of it. Help them to know your love for them, that you love them and you gave yourself for them. And then may they love you and serve you all the days of their life. Help us, Lord, to get back to our first love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What number is that, James? Let's go to 478, everybody, in our hymn books. And we'll all stand together as we sing. 478. Thank you for your attention today. As we studied this passage out of Revelation, let's sing now 478. And of course, the Bible says, God says, you draw nigh to God, and God will draw nigh to you. Let's sing it 478 and make it your prayer as we sing. Nearer, still nearer, close to thy heart.